My text tonight is in the second epistle to the Corinthians and the third chapter and the first few verses, but I think I shall take verse 3 as my text. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Now, it's a lovely passage, and it's perhaps a little difficult to remain in just a little group of verses there without going here and there. But the apostle is writing to the church in Corinth. And Corinth, as you know, was not an easy place. It was a city that was situated in a narrow isthmus with a port on either side. So it's very kind of advantageous from the point of trade and so on. And a crossroads of two important trade routes. So it had been a very important place. It can become famous for its games, and it was at the foot of a great hill. And on that hill was a temple to Aphrodite. Now then, in the year 146, I think this is interesting to bear in mind to explain why the people were as they were. In the year 146 before Christ, they rebelled a little against the Roman rule. And the Roman general then, with a vast army, came. And he razed the city to the ground. There was not a stone left upon stone. And all its treasures were carried in triumph to Rome. The people, all of them, were either killed or sold into slavery. So in Corinth, there was not a single original Corinthian or anyone of a Corinthian family of the old order of the Greeks. Later on, however, about 100 years later, in the year 44 before Christ, Julius Caesar rebuilt the city. It was well situated, remember, a good place for a port. He rebuilt the city and populated it with colonists. Now, these were made up mainly of Roman citizens, retired generals and so on, but Roman citizens, and a few other countries, and many Jews. So there was no family there that would be able to trace his ancestry and say, our family have lived in Corinth for two generations. It was a new city, new buildings, and a city of strangers, Romans, many countries, and of Jews. It became then a different kind of city. Its importance was different. It became the centre of amusement. It was a play city, a place just to amuse yourself. And it became also a centre of great immorality. And so that people, and you've heard me say this a few times, if they wanted to insult you, supposing you were a Roman citizen or a citizen from Ephesus or anywhere you like, and that you were licentious and that you were immoral, they would say, you Corinthian. And it became to mean a word that was an insult to people, because this city, once famous, became infamous for its evil and its wickedness. The people could think of nothing but of games and of playing and amusing themselves. That's all they could think about. And of course, part of that amusement was gross and perverse and dreadful immorality. Would you like to preach there? If somebody said to you, now look, we need somebody to go to Corinth and take a series of meetings there, would you like to have preached there? You think? Well, Paul describes how he felt. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Do you sympathize with him? Well, I do. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, not knowing what kind of reception I would get. Well, certainly there would be opposition, but what kind of opposition it would. Remember, Paul was very experienced. He had been whipped many times, been stoned a few times, left for dead once. He was stoned so thoroughly. He was a man well acquainted with prison, with chains. A man of experience. He knew that when he was going somewhere, that anything could happen to him. But the name Corinth frightened him. He thought, oh no, not Corinth, Lord. Not that he was saying no, but oh, Corinth, that infamous place. And so his heart is trembling, and he admits it. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now then, so kind is God that he gave him a reassurance. You'll find in Acts and so on, a verse like this, the Lord himself reassured him. And in Acts 18, verse 9, he says, then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in the city. Now, isn't that lovely? Now, would you feel like going there? I think you would, wouldn't you? If the Lord himself says, well, to go to Corinth, you need a special reassurance, a special kind of strength. Now, you go, and he says to him in a vision, now, don't be afraid. Let's get rid of your fear. Fear is a paralyzing thing. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy truth. For I am with thee. I'll be by your side. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. You've been hurt a lot physically in every other kind of way. And nobody's going to hurt you here. Nobody will set on thee to hurt thee. And then he said, do you know what, Paul? I have a lot of people here. I have many people upon whom I've got my finger. I have much people in this city. And so in a way, it was rather an exciting expedition. At first, it was a very fearful thing. Then we had the tremendous reassurance from the Lord himself. And then also the assurance that he had many people there. However, a problem arose. They do, don't they? And the church in Corinth was not an easy church. You see, it was in a very difficult city, and things crept into that church. Disgraceful and unmentionable things, which Paul has to deal with in his letters. And so he has to write to them in a very straight way. Well, there are obvious things, as there is gross domestic immorality, which he has to deal with. There is also a lack of love there, so you have to have 1 Corinthians 13. There's also a doubt in the resurrection of Christ, so 1 Corinthians 15. You see, all those great chapters are answers to great questions and doubts and arguments in the city. It was a difficult church, and that it was always arguing, even within itself. But the problem was this. Who's Paul? Why should Paul come here? Who does he think he is? What right has he got to come here and tell us how to behave and tell us what to do? Who gave him that authority? So there's your background. A brand new city. Hardly anybody knew themselves to begin with. It concentrates on amusement of every kind, and much of it is very, very unworthy, unmentionable really, and also immorality, all that was there, and gross sin of every kind. He's given a reassurance that there are people there, so he goes. Now the first thing we talk about are the credentials that were necessary, testimonial. Now they were necessary. Now, in the early church, a problem arose. See, there were people who thought, well, this is a Christian church, a good thing. They give them their collection, and it's not too bad a life. And some of them who couldn't do much else said, well, all right, we'll go along, and we'll say we're apostles. And all we have to do is just learn the elements of the Christian faith, come along and say we've been traveling and we will cash in. And the Christian church has always been vulnerable to false prophets and false apostles. Now, because of that danger, And it was a very real danger. If you came from one city in a church to another, you had to take with you a testimonial saying who you were and that you were genuine. Not unreasonable. And if you left that city, they then would give a testimonial that wherever you went, that you were genuine. It was necessary to have credentials. Yes, it was necessary. But after all, this is Paul. He established the church at Corinth, you know. This is Paul. And it seems rather it's all order to say, you Paul, let me see your testimonial. Let me see your credentials. So that's the kind of background we have here. And it hurts him a little. He says, you are my credentials. It's very good, isn't it? You. And you could go to the church and say, you there. That family, father and mother, children. You are my credentials. And you young men over there, you are my credentials. You are my testimonials. Is it necessary that I should have a piece of paper? Do you not know me? Am I not the one who led you to the Lord? And then these words, you are written in our hearts. Do you think I can forget any one of you? I've led you to the Lord. I've seen you through trials and difficulties and temptations. And I brought you to peace with God. And there is a church in Corinth. And you're asking me for a credential and for a testimonial. He says, you are. I tell you where my credentials are. You are written in my heart. And besides that, when people look at you, you are known and read of all men. And what do they say? Those are Paul's testimonials. They testify to the fact that he has been to Corinth and preached the gospel. You are in our hearts, deeply embedded in the love and devotional life and heart of Paul and in his affection. So he said, what do I require more than any kind of credential other than that? Can you see, he's giving quite a fair argument, isn't he? After all, look at, he was there and he established things and he led them to the Lord. And then he comes along and here somebody comes along and says, you can't preach here without the rule we've made that you've got to have credentials. And then he answers him. And surely I know that that rule is right and I respect it and I can see the necessity of it. But look at me, you know who I am. You think it's necessary. You are my testimonials. So that is what we have here. At the beginning of this chapter. Now then, we come then to the confession of Christ. He describes then how they believed. And it's in a very, very lovely way. And it may help all of us for that matter. They confess our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, it's put it in this manner. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Let's take it bit by bit. So he's saying now, he's more or less established himself amongst them, he says, you are obviously declared to be, you are letters of Christ. Your life is like an open letter. We know what an open letter is. You have that in a newspaper, don't you, sometimes? An open letter for everybody to read and see. And he says a Christian is like that. Once a person becomes a Christian, he's like a piece of notepaper. And all about him is read. People read us. And people observe us. And known and read of all men. And so he says to them here, you are obviously my testimonials, and you are obviously testimonials in yourself, that you are letters where Christ has written the story. Now it's true. Ministered by us, that's all I did. I merely was a communicator. Ministered by us. And then he brings a lovely comparison here. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Now you can see here that there is a link with the thought of the the Old Testament. I don't know how powerful that is, but there is a link. For example, in verse 7, "And if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious." So there is a link there to the time of Moses and the Ten Commandments. So we have those at the back of our mind as we're looking at this. Now, he has here a description of the work of grace. "To begin with," he said, "what is written in your heart?" Now, he's teaching their heart as if their heart was a notepaper or whatever that you can write on. He says, "The story of grace. What has happened to you is not written with ink." Now, have you thought what that means? He says, if I wrote with ink, ink has a habit of fading. You must have old books at home that your parents or your grandparents owned, or great-grandparents even, and their names. It used to be, do you remember how they used to put it, let's say, John Jones, his book. You know, there would be that little phrase afterwards. But you'd have to look very carefully, because the ink would be a pale, pale sepia colour and almost faded in places. Ink does fade. And he said, "What has happened to you is not something that will fade." In the lives of many of us, things are written and happen to us, and they are of no great consequence, and they fade. And indeed, the work of these false apostles, when they came along, they may write, but what they wrote would fade. It would not last. You are not written with ink. What are you written then? You are written with the Spirit of the living God. Now then, where shall I begin then? So there's been a writing in your heart. This is why you're a testimonial. Something has happened to, and by our heart, we mean now the very, very essence of our soul. That there's been a radical change there. He says, somebody's been doing some writing there. And it isn't some superficial little wandering apostle who's self-appointed. I'm an apostle, he said, but I didn't do the writing. The writing was done by the Holy Spirit. Now, how does this happen? First of all, he prepared your hearts. You know, as we would have a piece of paper here and flatten it out and straighten it like that, but in a far more wonderful way, we have a very wayward heart and sometimes a very hard heart. And so before he begins to write the story of grace, he prepares the heart. And the way he prepares the heart, you'll notice a word here, written, he says, not to think, but by, the word here is an interesting, but by the living God. Your administration, not to think, but with the Spirit of the living God. So what is going on now, what has been written, is something that is living. It's a very important word there, by living. Because our hearts are naturally dead, spiritually dead. And our thoughts are towards evil continually. And so how are you going to prepare a person like that? How are you going to write the story of grace in a heart that is so hard and so sinful that you can't make a mark on it? He said, I prepare the heart. And the way he prepares the heart is with the Spirit of the living God. He sends the Holy Spirit to our heart before he begins to write. Now, what is that? You can have it described doctrinally, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to describe it in an ordinary kind of way. My heart and your hearts, before we were Christian, or if you're not a Christian now, it's your heart now, although it can be kind and pleasant, or cruel and unkind, according to your personality, there would be one thing true. You really have to lay aside whether a person is a nice person or a nasty person, a kind or a generous person. You really have to lay that aside and then look at that heart and look at it spiritually and say, let me take my spiritual stethoscope and say, this heart's dead. This heart is spiritually dead. And then you might take a hammer and you tap it and you say, this heart is spiritually hard. I don't know. As it is, it would be impossible to write a story of grace, a story of tenderness, and a story of love. It would be impossible to write a letter there. So he prepares the heart. Now, the miracle that takes place before the writing, before the story of grace, he changes our hearts. It has to be like that. Now, you know that to be true. Think of it in your own experience, and it doesn't matter how exactly it is expressed in words, that you may have resented, you may have fought, all those things may be details in your life, but one day you found that your heart had changed towards these things, and a new tenderness and a willingness to listen to the things of God, a change of hearts. Now then, a false apostle was not interested in the heart change. A false apostle would bring the same gospel, the same news, and the person would listen to it and understand it with their minds, but there would be no change of heart, no preparation. Now, you know as well as I do that preparation is a very important thing. Let us think of ordinary work in a house. When you're papering your room, how do you paper? Well, I can remember the old lazy way that people did. Well, they said there are only three papers on it, so we can put another one on. You know? It'll make a really strong undercoat to it. Now then, or if you're impatient like me, you know, I couldn't be bothered with preparation. But a good decorator would strip the wall and see that the plastering was right. Get it prepared. He would prepare the wall for the paper, before he papered. It's the same with gardening. I used to think all you had to do was just take a few seeds and throw them in the garden. I didn't realize that you had to prepare the ground and turn the ground and prepare it and put various things into it to enrich it. It's the same with the hearts. Before a story of grace is there, it has to be prepared. And it's prepared by the Spirit of the living God. And this is exactly what he does. He exchanges life for death. Death is taken away. And life is brought there. And the principle of evil and self-gratification is taken away. And the principle of holiness is there. Now, we don't feel this. It doesn't touch our emotions, our affections in any way. It is, as it were, an invisible, a silent operation. It is a preparatory work for a great thing that's going to happen. Before long, something's going to be written in your heart. Words of grace, wonderful grace. But before it's done, there must be a heart that is ready. This is how a true apostle go about his work. He would pray for that, first of all, that it might be not something that fades like ink, just merely on the surface of your mind, or the surface of your affection, or the surface of your will, but deep down in your hearts. Written in their hearts. Now, what is written? Now, I have to use verse 7, and here I have to bring in order to explain. There were 10 commandments. And these 10 commandments were written in stone. And really, although they were glorious, they were the ministration of death. That's right, isn't it? In verse 7. They were glorious. They were wonderful. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, being, and to love your neighbor as yourself. You might say, what lovely commandments. I can follow those. I think I can manage those. And I'll try my best without realizing that these commandments spell death. Now, why do they spell death? Because with a heart that hasn't been prepared by the grace of God, it merely shows that that heart could never obey that law. It could never love God. It loves itself too much. It could never love its neighbor. It loves itself too passionately. It's never able to do it. It cannot do it. So the 10 commandments as they are, really wonderful as they are, holy and just and right and beautiful, and the commandments of love. Love towards God, his person, his name, his day, and love towards one another. And it goes through negatives, which make a positive. Don't think in a covetous way. Don't steal, don't kill, and so on. So that you it makes up a great positive. Do good to your neighbor. Love your neighbor. It's impossible. We can know all that, So that's why there has to be a preparation. Now, it's written by the Spirit of the living God. What makes it possible for any writing to go there? Christ, through these epistles, you've got plenty of verses. You know that he's preached nothing amongst them save Jesus Christ. And the one we had last week, if you remember, when he says those wonderful words, he said that, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The epistles are full of that. So here you bring in Christ. There's our prepared hearts, waiting. Life instead of death. Tenderness instead of hardness. Now, with two things there that are dormant, the ability to repent for sin and faith, as yet not exercised, they are there. Meanwhile, here is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and he faces his ministration of death. Glorious as it is, he faces the law of God, and then we are familiar with this part. Remember, the gospel is a twofold thing. The first thing he does, that although he has no sin and doesn't need to prove anything, yet he puts himself under that law and obeys every demand of that law for us and puts it to our credit. It's a very remarkable thing. It takes a long time, really, to take that in, quite honestly. That is to our credit. But he also does something else. That which is to our discredit, our efforts may be to fulfill that law and our failure, our self-gratification, our sin, all the things that make us what we are, rebellious by nature and worthy of death. He takes what we are and takes the punishment. And the punishment for breaking the law was death. The wages of sin is death. And so he says, all right, I die. And on the cross, the depth and the meaning of that cross is that he paid the penalty in full for our sin. Now then, what has he done? He's done something for this prepared heart. We're not talking of the failure now. We're talking of the prepared heart. The one that has been made soft and gentle and flesh in a way, instead of stone and dead and evil. And the principle of holiness is there. And in embryo, there is the ability to repent and the gift of faith. There's the waiting heart. And here is our Savior. By the Holy Spirit, they've been brought nearer and nearer. This soul now has been awakened. Its mind is awake in a way it was never awake before. Its feelings are touched in a way it was never touched before. And his will is eager to do things that were so different to the past. He was so self-centered before. So there is a tremendous and a great getting together as they come nearer and nearer. You see, what has happened to this soul over here is what we call regeneration. Quickened. Born again. That's not conversion. Conversion is the result of it. But to have true conversion, the one that is not written with ink, there must be that preparation of the heart. So here is Christ, and he can look at the law and say, I have fulfilled, we call it his active obedience, all the demands of the law. For whom? Because you're perfect. For these little people. I have fulfilled all the requirements for the failure to keep that law. Well, you haven't failed. For whom? For these little people. So there are two things here. His active obedience in his perfect life and his passive obedience in his death. He draws near. And this awakened soul now hears that Jesus Christ has died for him, and there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. And such hymns or verses and so on crowd into his mind, because now he sees where he could not see before. Now he understands where he could not understand before. Why does he understand? A prepared heart. The heart has been prepared. Did he not understand before? Yes, he understood on an intellectual, superficial basis and was moved to a certain degree, but not a change of heart. That's a great difference. But now they've been brought together, and this soul now, remember, is spiritually alive, is not yet converted, is regenerate, is born again, but not yet converted, and is drawing nearer and nearer, and beginning to see the beauty and the lovely and the magnificence of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And he's saying, if ever I loved thee, Lord Jesus, is now. And he now begins to exercise something that he could not before because he hadn't got it, the ability to repent and hate his sin and turn away from his sin, and the ability to exercise faith, which is a gift. We have an imitation kind of thing which we use in our daily transactions where we say we trust the thing and so on. But this faith is different altogether. It is a gift from heaven. It is made in heaven. Now this person now is coming to Jesus Christ. And the burden of my heart rolled away. And the story of grace now is written not with ink, but to the Spirit of the living God. Here is a forgiven sinner. His debt is cleared. And the life of Christ is imputed and counts to this person. But he writes something else. That's the interesting thing here. He writes, listen to these words. For as much as he had manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Now what is he talking about? The law of God. Has the law then been finished with? If Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law for me, and if Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for my failure, then I finished with the law. And what we sang is quite true. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience, he fulfilled the law, and blood, he died for my sin. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. So we can say, ah, well, we're finished with the law. Not a bit of it. Listen to what Jeremiah said. It happens to a believer. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, whatever does this mean? If Christ is the end of the law, and that is true, in as far as the terrors of the law is no more able to condemn me because Christ has paid my penalty and fulfilled it in a positive way. What is this? He says, this is how I want you to live. So I write again the Ten Commandments in your hearts with the grace to obey them, to love God, and to love your neighbor. This is a story of grace in our hearts. It's a very different thing altogether to them written on stone and condemning me and showing me I have no hope and measuring me as a sinner. Christ has met all those requirements, but now he takes them tenderly. And by the Spirit of the living God, listen to the verse again. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Is that lovely? A man and a woman of grace. Living epistles. Living letters of grace. Then lastly, the commendation to all. The witness of a church, or the witness of an individual believer. We are known and read of all men. So wherever we are, we cannot make a separation between our life on a Sabbath day and our devotionals at home, and separate that from what we are at work or at school or wherever we are. We cannot make a separation because we are this all the time. We are this living letter all the time, wherever we are, and we are known and read of all men. So if we sometimes contradict it, a person might say, and especially if we fail the Lord as we can, you know, he says, well, I thought you were a Christian. I didn't expect that kind of behavior from you. Why should you have the cheek to say that? Because you see, men read us. We are known and read of all men. What are they looking for? in the hearts of men who are not thinking of God in Cardiff today. I believe in the hearts that he has much people in the city, many people. There's a longing that they cannot explain. They don't see a Bible, they haven't got a Bible. And if they have one, they wouldn't know where to begin. But there's somebody at work, maybe you, and unknown to you, you're his Bible. And he's reading you and me. And he wants to see, he wants to know, we are known and read of all men. Is this person genuine? Can a person really love God? In prosperity and adversity, can it be so? And he finds, he rings true. I've never known such a thing, and a kind of a longing to be like that. I may say sometimes, oh, what is your secret? Why aren't you bitter? And they ring true. And then he reads a little more, and notice there is no, and there shouldn't be, any contradiction between what we believe and how we behave. We are known and read of all men. We're like a story written on an open sheet of paper. A thing now, as you see. What is my story? The other way round, this is my story, this is my song. Now I was asking myself, what is my story? What is yours? How do men know us? How do they read us? We may be good and kind, yes, that's fine. But do they see grace there? When all seems around me to drive me to despair, and where normal people would despair, what is this great difference then? Known and read of all men, God looks for his son's handwriting on our hearts. May I make here a little illustration? The church where I was before, it's safe to make it now because all these people either in glory or they're long dead anyway. And I can remember when I first went there, all the elderly people there, they seemed to live a very long time there. It must have been a very healthy place. And they remembered revival very clearly, but there was a distinction. And at first, I didn't notice. I noticed that they were not all the same, and they would all talk about the revival. But there was a distinction made. And they would say something like this, "Ah, yes, certainly. He knows a lot about the revival. He was in all the meetings. Yes, it's true. He had a great deal of excitement and many apparent experiences." And they wouldn't say anything in kind. Then you'd say, "Well, what about this person?" "Ah, they say, he's godly." "What do you mean?" And I asked him, "What do you mean by the difference? This one went through the revival. This one, the revival went through him." Do you see the difference? For one, they just went through it. For the other, it entered their being. And they were known in the village as the godly ones. Or they were mocked. All godly people are. But they were known as the godly one. Now then, the question we come now is this. Is my story written with ink that fades? We can give all the right answers. They're very clever. It's not difficult. You only need an average intelligence to be able to give the gospel. But is it written with ink? Or is it written with the Spirit of the living God? And if it's written with the Spirit of the living God, then there's a song in my heart. And the song really is one of assurance. And that assurance is a foretaste of heaven, even here on earth. Now, what is the song that we sing? "Praising my Savior all the day long. In prosperity, in adversity, in strength and in weakness, in riches or in poverty, praising my Savior all the day long." Why is this important? God recognizes the real thing. No one will ever cheat him. You know, sometimes on television, they have these antique things and their value and so on. And they have a little group, a panel, and to guess what they're worth. And it's something that looks really good. And I might think, oh, that's worth about £5,000. And they say, it's an imitation, it's worth about £6. And you're surprised. Then there's something that looks rather ordinary. And they say, this is a real trophy. I can't put a price on this one. How do they know? Why didn't I know? Because they were experts in their field. God is the great expert, and he knows the genuine article. Now, you see, they know what to look for. And then they say, you might ask, well, how did you know this was genuine? Now, look, and the camera zooms down. You see this date here written in a certain way. You see this little mark here of the little signature by this person and goes through all these various things and shows them. These are indications. And the way this pattern is done, and that little way of doing this, we know that this is by that particular craftsman. We are able to say, God, what do you look for? And he would say, I look for my writing in your hearts so that we are able to say, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long. Let us pray. Almighty God grants that we too are living epistles, known and read of all men, written not with ink, but with the spirits of the living God. For thy name's sake, amen.